Well, we are still in our series called Just Jesus, and last week we finished up Matthew 14. So we are halfway through our book, Journeying Through the Gospel of Matthew, and that video just gives you a real good high-level view of what's coming in the next several weeks. It's from a group called The Bible Project. You can go to YouTube, check them out. They do this for like every book of the Bible. It's a really, really cool resource, so check that out. During my freshman year of high school, I was sitting in biology class, taking fastidious notes, okay, because that's who I am. And the teacher was writing on the board, and I was having trouble seeing what they were writing, and so my friend Kim was sitting next to me. She had glasses, so I took her glasses off of her head, because that's who I am, and I put them on, and like the world stopped. I did not like what I saw, because I could see everything more clearly, which meant only one thing, that I was going to have glasses. And for a 15-year-old kid at that time, that was devastating. Glasses today are cool, like, and so are braces. I don't get it. But wasn't the case when we were kids. I don't know what has changed. But I had my eye exam. Turns out I'm nearsighted, so I had trouble seeing things from a distance. And I tried to pick out the smallest, coolest glasses I could pick out, which I thought I had succeeded until I looked at a picture a few weeks ago, and they were like this big around. You know, they took up my entire head. But that's what I had. So I wore those glasses only when it was absolutely necessary. And then one day, standing at the locker, I had them on, and my girlfriend said, "You look really cute in glasses." I thought, okay, game changer. So I started wearing them every day. So they became like my gold chain, you know, a necessary accessory that I would put on. So, and like a month later, we broke up, which was awesome. And so I put my glasses back in the case. But you know what happens when you wear glasses for 30 days and then take them off? You can't see anything. So I lost the girlfriend, but I was stuck with those glasses. So I had to wear those for the rest of my high school career. I've got eye problems. Some of you probably have eye problems. You've had those vision issues, and I need help to see well. And a few years ago, I had LASIK surgery. Best decision, one of the best decisions I've ever made. It's incredible to roll out of bed and actually see the numbers on the clock. Vision is a gift. And so here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you guys a vision test. We're going to check your vision. I'm going to show you a 30-second video. And in this video, there are two teams. There's a black team and a white team. They're passing basketballs back and forth. So your job is to count how many times the white team passes the basketball back and forth. Got it? Very easy. No counting out loud. Don't mess your neighbor up. You just count the number of passes the white team makes. 30 seconds. Here we go. All right, what'd you get? 16, I've heard 17, I've heard 18. Actually, it doesn't matter. This is UK's new recruiting class for next year. I just wanted to show you guys what's coming down the pike come next March. No, I think the answer was 17 and a half. The last one was kind of like mid-pass. But here's the more important question. How many of you saw the gorilla? Shut up, he said. It's true. There was a gorilla in that video. Halfway through, a person in a gorilla suit walks out, stands in the middle, beats his chest, and walks off. And two-thirds of the people who see this video never see it. Let's watch it again. There he is. There he is. Nowadays, you can get shot doing that. I see. Sorry about that. You know what psychologists call this? There's a name for this. It's called inattentional blindness. It's the failure to notice a fully visible object or event when attention is devoted to something else. Arian Mack was a psychologist who did studies on this, and she actually coined the term, and she said this: I came away from our studies convinced that no conscious perception, there is no conscious perception without attention. There is no conscious perception without attention. In other words, if all you're focusing on is a basketball, you'll never see a gorilla. Have you ever bought a new car and went like, man, everybody's driving this. I had no idea. That happened to me a few years ago. We got a newer car and make and model. I hadn't seen very many of them on the road. And then it's like every time I get to a stoplight, they're all around me. And I thought, man, I am a trendsetter. I've not seen any Ford Tauruses on the road until I bought one. You're welcome, Ford. No, I was just inattentionally blind to that. I didn't pay attention to them before. I had no conscious perception, and without conscious perception, there's no attention. You rarely see what you're not looking for. And what's true of our eyes is true of our heart. That we can become so self-absorbed and myopic in our own world that we completely miss the brokenness all around us. It's why most of us oftentimes when we're going through something feel like we're the only one. And the reason we feel like we're the only one is because we're only focused on us. And so we don't see the fact that there are other people around us going through the same kinds of things. We can get so busy in our own thing that everything around us just fades into the background. And sometimes we have trouble seeing well spiritually. And if we want to see well spiritually, the best thing we can do is have a little LASIK surgery on the heart. Now, we've seen Jesus do this on the eyes, right? Through Matthew's gospel, we've seen him heal blind men. And now in chapter 15, he's going to bring some healing to the heart. Jesus has this incredible vision. Nothing gets by Jesus. He constantly saw people that other people didn't recognize, that they had no conscious perception of. Because Jesus was always focused on the right things, which means he never missed anything. So let's walk through this text in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, the key word here is tradition. The elders were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the rabbis who had the interpretation of the law. And over time, the ways that they would interpret the law would actually become law itself. There was no law requiring people to wash their hands before they ate. The priests had a ceremonial law that required them, but they imposed it on all of the people. And this is why the law became so heavy and burdensome, because the religious leaders just kept adding to it, and it just kept pressing the people down. They couldn't keep up with all of the rules. Yet the Pharisees had no trouble violating the commandments while keeping the tradition, and Jesus had no use for that. He wasn't concerned about their tradition. He was only committed to the commands of God. So look what he says, verse 3. He replied, "And why do you break the command of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Now here's what's going on. The Pharisees had developed a provision to God's law allowing children of aging parents to avoid the responsibility of caring for their parents and providing for their needs. See, that was the law. That was the rule. that as your parents get older, it's your responsibility to care for them. As needs come up, it's your responsibility to meet their needs. So let's just apply the Jewish law to the 21st century and say your parents needed a car. You've got two cars. By law, you'd be required to give one of those cars to your parents who need them. But if you drove that car up here to church, I could go out, lay hands on it, consecrate it to the Lord, and now you get to keep it because we've dedicated it to the Lord. See, it was this little loophole that people took advantage of. And Jesus says, no. That's wrong. And he calls them, it's the Greek word, hypocrites. Hypocrites, where we get the word hypocrite. And it means actor. It means to pretend to be something that you're not. And the Pharisees were pretending to be these godly, pious people. But Jesus says, no. You guys aren't the real deal. You're holding loosely the command of God, and you're holding tightly to your traditions. And listen, that is not the kind of church that we want to be. We want to hold tightly to the Word of God and loosely to our traditions. Traditions can be a good thing. Traditions connect us to the past. Traditions can connect us to each other. But when our traditions disconnect us from the people that we're trying to reach, the people that we're trying to share the gospel with, we have to be willing to disconnect from those traditions. Andy Stanley puts it this way in his book, Deep and Wide. He said, we date the model, but we marry the mission. Date the model, like the model of ministry, not like Christina Brinkley model. I had somebody ask me that last service. Mean the model of ministry. Date the model of ministry, marry the mission. In other words, the ministry models are going to come and go. And that has to be okay. But you never abandon the mission. So I'll give you one example. A model we have here for ministry is a small group model. Small groups aren't the mission. The mission is community and connection with other people, doing life together. Small groups is a model. And what we have to continue to ask as a church as we move forward, is that still the best model? Does the way culture is going, does it dictate that we reassess and reevaluate the model? And so we have to constantly do that as leaders, but we never abandon the mission. We adapt to the culture, but we don't abandon the commandments. The mission never changes. We achieve that mission. The way we achieve that mission has to change over time as culture changes. Here's why. Because we don't ask people to meet us where we are. We meet people where they are. That was the way of Jesus. Now, let me give you a quick tour through the last several decades of church history to illustrate this. In the 1940s and 50s, a new genre of music has captured the culture. It's called rock and roll music. Drums and guitars became very popular instruments within rock and roll music, and the church didn't know what to do with that because drums and guitars made people start to move. Okay? We don't want no movement. If you're in church, you're happy and you know it, stand real still. Don't be moving things. Okay, pianos and organs are okay. Nobody's getting jiggy with a pipe organ, right? So those things can stay, but drums and guitars are over the top. That's for out there. That's too secular. And so the church began to divorce itself from the culture. So we're not bringing that stuff in the doors of the church. And so the culture progressed, but the church did not. Up until this time, the church had been the bedrock of the community. The church had been the place to go, and that started to change in the 1950s. And then in the 1960s, the divide grew deeper and larger. The Supreme Court ruled that prayer in public schools was unconstitutional, and they removed it. And the church grew more insular. And a few years later, the civil rights movement was well underway, led by Martin Luther King Jr., who stood on the truth of God's word that all men were in fact created equal, that there was neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. And he had a mission of reconciliation, and his daughter spoke at a conference a few weeks ago that several from our church attended. And she said, my father believed that the church would stand with him, and the church was silent. Church was silent, and the church was silent because it wasn't willing to change with the culture. The civil rights movement was a political issue that should have never been a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. But the church didn't recognize it as a spiritual issue because it didn't see it. It wasn't watching. It was focused on something else. It became inattentionally blind to what was happening in the culture around it. The 1960s introduced us to moral relativism. Okay, morality is relative to the individual. You choose what's right for you, I'll choose what's right for me. There is no standard of right and wrong. There is no standard of truth. So again, the video a few minutes ago, we had 16 passes, 17 passes, 18 passes. Moral relativism says, you're all right. That's insane, right? There can only be one answer. But that was the times that we were in, and that launched a sexual revolution. Pornography made its way into our vernacular. Sex outside of marriage became a thing, and a few years later, we had Roe v. Wade, and abortion was legalized, and the church grew more and more insular. And the divide between church and culture grew larger, and the church became culturally irrelevant. And so people like me didn't grow up in church because my mom and dad grew up in the 50s and 60s. They believed in Jesus. They had a foundation of Jesus from their parents, but they had nothing to do with the church because there was too much gap between the church and the world that they lived in. And so they didn't go to church. There was a clear divergence between contemporary culture and a Christian worldview, and the church did not know what to do other than to step back and disengage and just try to protect what it had. And this is interesting. Throughout the early history of America, evangelism and discipleship was the heartbeat of the church. They were on mission. You can read about the great revivals that spread across this land during that time period. But by the mid-1900s, the mission changed from evangelism and discipleship of non-believers to behavior modification and sin management of believers. And so if you grew up in church in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, you didn't talk about Jesus outside of church because you didn't want to be seen by other people as one of those people. Church wasn't a place that welcomed sinners. It was a place where Christians went so that they could not become like sinners. See, the focus was on being good, okay? Don't drink, don't cuss, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't date people who do. That was kind of the mantra. Be good. Now, what does the Bible say? None of us are good. And so what have people called Christians over the years? Hypocrites. My parents tried to go back to church in the 80s, and the pastor said in the sermon, these words, and I don't have any context, okay, because I was in some other place. But he said, I refuse to be in the same room as a sinner. And my dad said, okay, then I won't come back. And so I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't become a Christian until after high school. And then eventually led my parents to faith and following Jesus, but that was kind of the deal, you know. And so a lot of people felt like they weren't welcomed in church. The truth is that we've all sinned and fall short. Romans 3:23 says it's a universal problem. It's a human problem. But the tradition has long been that those of us in the church aren't as bad as the rest. And listen, that's why authenticity is so important to us here. We don't want to come into this place and pretend like we've got it all together, because what is hidden is never healed. And what have we said? This is a place where it's okay not to be okay. We want to be a church where you don't have to walk through the doors and put something on your face that doesn't really exist. You don't need to wear a mask in this place. We want to be a church that preaches truth but extends grace, because we believe that authentic love rests on the tension between grace and truth. See, in a world of rapid change, the church became the one place that people went to escape change. And that's why any type of change in the church over the years has been met with so much resistance, because tradition got linked with truth. Tradition and truth were seen as one and the same. So if you try to change something, it was seen and viewed as changing something sacred, as changing truth. And so in the 1990s, on our journey, when music started to change in the church, it created a huge stir within Christianity as churches became more culturally relevant, trying to adapt their model, trying to adapt their strategies to appeal to people who have no use for church. They actually started growing. Unchurched people were finding church appealing. But on the other side of the spectrum were Christians who concluded that the only reason those churches were growing is because they were watering down the gospel. You've heard that before, right? Large churches don't preach the truth. And that's true about some churches, but not just large churches. That's true of some small churches. There are some churches that water down the truth. But what Christians were really arguing about wasn't centered on truth. It was centered on tradition that had become like truth. But tradition never changes people. Truth is what changes people. And so as a church, we have to hold tightly to the truth and loosely to tradition. We date the model, but we are married to the mission. We're going to do everything we can here to extend the love and grace of Jesus to the people around us while remaining biblically grounded. That means we may worship with music that you don't like. We may worship with music that I don't like. But the mission always trumps tradition. My first ministry, I was worship pastor. And the elders brought me in, and they were a piano organ-only church, and they wanted to change to more contemporary music. And so that was my job. That was good times. And so we eventually got there and started introducing some new songs, and one of the elders took me out to lunch, and he's in his 70s. And I thought, this is probably not going to go well. And he looked at me, and he said, "I don't really like the songs that you're singing." And then he said, "But I can't ignore the young people who are walking into this church. And so it doesn't matter if I don't like the songs you're singing, because they're making a difference." And I went, there's a guy who gets it. The mission always trumps tradition. All right, when it comes to what we like and what we prefer and how we've always done it, we hold those things loosely. We don't have sacred cows here. The only thing sacred to us is this book right here, this Bible. It is our only source of authority. And when this building was built, right beneath me, they buried a Bible to symbolize that every time the preacher stood on this stage, he was standing on the solid word of God. And that will be the stance we always, always take. We will never compromise in the word of God. As Christians, we become so focused on what we do that we completely miss why we do it in the first place. That's inattentional blindness. The why is always more important than the what or the how. And the Pharisees were stuck on the what. And so they completely missed the why. And so Jesus says this, verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus was leading a new way. Jesus was bringing something completely new. And he was setting the example for what we are supposed to do when culture begins to drift. We don't pull back, we actually step into the mess. God did not insulate himself from us. He didn't close the doors and then stand at a distance to watch us struggle. He threw the doors of heaven open and made a personal visit. And he walked with us in the midst of the struggle. He did not come with condemnation for our sinful culture. He came with compassion for our sinful hearts. He came, John says, full of grace and full of truth. And to illustrate this compassion, Matthew goes on to tell two stories. In verse 21, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus because her daughter is in trouble. She's possessed by a demon and she wants healing for her daughter. And the disciples see her approaching and they tell Jesus, send her away. Why would they say that? Because she's a Gentile. She's non-Jewish. She's not one of us. She doesn't look like us. She doesn't believe like us. She doesn't smell like us. She doesn't talk like us. She is not among our tradition. Send her away. But truth always trumps tradition. And the truth is that this woman was created in the image of God. And so Jesus started talking to her. He steps over race and over ethnicity because humanity is what God values most. And so here's what he says. And this is interesting because this is going to feel like, ooh, okay. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Jesus, like you hear that and go, you called her a dog? That doesn't feel compassionate at all. That feels rude and disrespectful. But listen to this context. Jesus came for everybody, but he came first for the Jew. He came first for Israel. God established the nation of Israel as the one who would bear the Messiah. So they actually get Jesus first. They're in the front of the line. Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, which in Israel was not a pet, wasn't a little cute, you know, fluffy thing. They were homeless scavengers. They weren't welcome anywhere. But the Greek word Jesus uses here is a softer word that denotes a domestic pet, which frankly still in our culture doesn't feel a whole lot better. So let's keep going. That would feel like a slap in the face, right? But in that culture, it felt like the disciples just got punched because it's actually a term of affection that he uses for this lady. And she replies in kind. Look how she replies. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs, the pets, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she's going along with the analogy. She acknowledges Jesus as her Lord and as her master, and he compliments her faith and he heals her daughter. See, Jesus came first for the Jew, but he didn't come only for the Jew. And so he loosens his tradition and expresses truth. Because ultimately his mission was for everybody, and so Jesus doesn't miss anybody. His eyes are always open to the broken and the marginalized in society. And in the next story, he feeds another large group of people. This time it's not 5,000, it's only 4,000. So, you know, no big deal. And this time it's not a Jewish crowd, it's a Gentile crowd. And this time, the disciples don't go to Jesus out of concern for the crowd like they did in Matthew 14. They go to Jesus and say, hey, the people are hungry. We got to dismiss them. They're focused on their people. They don't go to Jesus this time. Jesus comes to them, and he says this, verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to them and said, I have compassion for these people. And this time, it's not five loaves, it's seven loaves. And you know that seven in Scripture is a significant number that denotes and symbolizes completion. And so Jesus came for the Jews, but he also came for the Gentiles. And now he has fed both. Completion. Nobody was excluded from the mission and compassion of Jesus because he was for everybody and he didn't miss anybody. And our posture, our heart, our eyes have to be the same. We have to reflect the grace and compassion of Jesus. In fact, compassion is part of our mission. That we exist to love God radically and serve others compassionately and lead them to Jesus. And so we're going to imitate compassion. Because that's who Jesus was. And so we're going to hold tightly to truth, but loosely to tradition. And as culture changes, we will adapt our model, but we will be anchored to our mission. Paul said to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the one under the law, I became like one under the law. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all men that I might save, not all, but that I might save some. Paul says, I can't save everybody, but I can save somebody, and to that end, I'll become like anybody. If we focus on our tradition, we will never see people who are not like us or don't believe like us. If we focus on truth, we will never miss people who are different than us, because that's who Jesus was, and it's who Jesus is. And so we have to divert our attention away from ourselves so that we can devote our attention to people who don't need our tradition, but need our truth. I want to share a quote from Brennan Manning in the Ragamuffin Gospel, one of my favorite quotes. He writes this, here is a revelation bright as the evening star. Jesus comes for sinners, for those as outcasts, as tax collectors, and those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for corporate executives, street people, superstars, farmers, hookers, addicts, IRS agents, AIDS victims, and even used car salesmen. I didn't write it. Jesus not only talks with these people, but dines with them. These are the sinner guests invited by Jesus to closeness with him around the banquet table. See, we're going to sit around that table with people who are nothing like us. They are from every race, every ethnicity, every country, every culture. And the only thing we have in common is this, that we are all ragamuffins. Touched by the incredible grace and truth of Jesus and invited to sit at his table. And friends, until those banquet doors fly open, we'll do everything we can to tell everybody we see about somebody we know who can change anybody in the world. It is just Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may you find us true to keeping the commands of God. And that if we can keep the commands of God, it will prevent us from clinging to traditions of men. Help us to find the balance in taking the eternal truth of God and figuring out how to contextualize it to our culture, to this next generation, in a way that they can see the truth of Jesus and fall in love with who you are. God, may we be faithful to that. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to see the broken people around us? May we really become a church that is last, that we might become first. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.